Okay, so if you are just joining us, maybe you're new to the Bible, thank you for being here. Just so you know, the Bible is made up of 66 smaller books. We are on a journey walking through one of the final books in the Bible. It's in the New Testament, and it's called the Book of James. James was a lead pastor. He was a lead elder of the church in the city of Jerusalem, a church that walked through a lot of poverty. There was a famine during the time when he was a pastor of the early church there. And so we're going to be listening to James' words. And again, it's just surreal, right? Like, he wrote this letter 2,000 years ago to these churches across the Mediterranean. And yet 2,000 years later, we read these words and we watch the way Jesus can shape us and form us through his word, through the words of James. So our desire is to live like Jesus. And as we do, James promises us that we will experience what he calls a joy, a pure joy, as we live as apprentices of Jesus. And again, if you are brand new, apprentices of Jesus is a phrase we've been using to talk about the truth of Jesus, not just impacting our mind, but actually our life, you know, our actions, the way we live, so that Christianity is not just this head knowledge of doctrinal truths, but it's actually lived out in obedience. And so we want to do that as his apprentices. So let's read James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So this is the word of the Lord. So, as always, James is pretty hard-hitting. He's pretty black and white. And so this today will be no different. We're focusing today, our specific topic is on boasting, bragging, and a heart of arrogance, an arrogant heart. Boasting, bragging, and an arrogant heart. And so many of us are like, awesome, oh good, a sermon that's not for us, finally, right? Because we know a lot of people that could listen to this sermon, right? I got a few people, I want them to listen to this. Because if we think about today, it's really difficult for us to see the boasting and the bragging and the arrogance in our own life, right? Like, it's really hard to look in the mirror and to see it in us. So today, we want to be open to the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who promises to illumine our hearts, and also open to community. So this midweek, as you gather in life groups and apprentice groups, that we would be open to our brothers and sisters in the faith speaking truth into our life about decisions that we're making and about maybe the way we're boasting, bragging, and arrogant. Hey, I want to begin today by throwing a pop culture song under the bus. And just so you know, at North Langley, we try not to do that because Christians have been known for just being anti-culture. That's not what we want to do. We want to think of all the ways in which God is working in the world, and there's just like amazing points of connection. But not so in this song. I'm just going to completely tell you this is a joke of a song. I hate this song. So it's Frank Sinatra's My Way. Now, let me just throw this song fully under the bus. He writes this, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this. Oh, yeah. All right. Well, unfortunately, for those of you who sung the song, I want you to hear how bad this song is. No. So, Adam Gopnik, in an article in The New Yorker, describes Frank Sinatra, the real guy. So you can read up on this. You can fact check me. Feel free to. So listen to Sinatra's way, right? I did it my way. Listen to his way. This is how he chose to live the way. So Sinatra, some of you will know, he did hang out with the mob, mobsters, with those who actually killed people. Sinatra beat people up or had others beat them up for him, often in shameful acts of bullying, picking on casino employees. There are records of this, or less successful dependent entertainers. There are worrying hints. I know this is speculation, but there are worrying hints that Sinatra may have been implicated in an actual murder. A man with whom he had had an altercation with, was killed mysteriously a few weeks later in a traffic incident. Anyway, so Gopnik writes this. He says, Sinatra lived in daily fear of humiliation, and his temper tipped over in an instant. Real damage was done to real people. He threw a telephone at a businessman once at a Beverly Hills hotel, fracturing his skull and very nearly killing him. Sinatra was a bad, mean drunk, and since he was often drunk, he was often bad and mean. And so I want you to listen to this final verse. Yeah, not so much a fan anymore, right? Come on, people. Okay, so listen to the final verse. For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, catch this, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, Frank. Okay, we saw your way. It came at a great cost to others, right? So listen to the arrogance. I only have me. I'll say what I feel. And not the words of one who kneels. That's like a direct attack on anyone who would say they submit to a God, to a faith system. So you hear the arrogance there. And today, Pastor James would have a lot to say to Mr. Sinatra. The point is to live a life of humility, to maybe begin to acknowledge that we're not the center of the universe. The boasting, the bragging, the heart of arrogance, for all of us who are apprentices of Jesus, it's got to get healed, right? Very often, you know, Christians can have just the reputation of being this very thing, arrogant. So an apprentice of Jesus submits their life to Jesus, allowing the great artist to shape them, to shape their life, to shape their plans, to shape their future and their dreams. And so we want to listen to the wisdom of the psalmist who in Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Okay, so let's dive into the text line by line. Verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. So here we have a business person, man or woman, merchant of sorts, who has the desire to go make a plan to go on a business trip that's going to take about a year. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, I want you to hear the arrogance about the future that this person has. So notice, we will go, we will spend a year there, we will carry on business, we will make money. All of it is this assertion that these plans will be carried out. Now, you need to know that here in a minute, we're going to see that James will later say that it's the boasting that is evil. Not necessarily the making of plans, because I can already feel the pushback. The pushback is, are we not supposed to make plans? Aren't we supposed to be good at planning? Totally. The book of Proverbs says that a lack of planning is foolishness. So the Bible is filled with stories and examples of good planning. Good planning is a good thing. But so James is not saying, hey, you should be lethargic and just play video games in your parents' basement, make no plans, be lazy. Not at all. So this is always a heart thing. In verse 16, we're going to hear that it's the heart that boasts. So it's really about boasting, right? Plans can be a good thing, but it's really about boasting. So back to the point. This is arrogance. You arrogantly think that you're going to be successful, so we will go, we will spend, we will do business, we will profit. Verse 14, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. You're a mist. Okay? This is healthy. This is healthy for us to have a sobering moment here. We're not going to live life forever. I have not been promised 100 years of life. Every day is a new gift that I receive from God with great thankfulness. My life's a mist. I'm appearing for a little while on the stage of history, and one day I won't be here. Sobering reality. The mist, just like the mist that we have in Walnut Grove and in Fort Langley, just on the banks of the river, you know, it's there for a little bit, but in the afternoon sun, it burns away. It's humility, right? James is talking about humility, just recognizing that every day is a good gift from God. And man, have we learned that lesson this year here. Every day is a gift. This is a year where our church has learned this lesson in a really hard way, with lots of pain. Since this past August, I just want to say the names of the beautiful people that we've lost, just since August. It began when we lost Kim Reed, then Dora Pauls, then Paul Fast, then Jake Cleaver, and then Joe Fraser, and Pastor Ben's father, Mike Fredrickson, and Jane Baker's mother, Sue Harder, and Kyle Ferguson, and Eric and Fiona's son, their young son, Carl. And then Tim Schultz. And then Christine Tulloch. And now Mark Worawa. Every day is a gift. We've not been promised tomorrow. This is a moment to just pause and say, Lord, when I wake up tomorrow, if I wake up tomorrow, thank you. Thank you. I have today. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, again, we have no promise of tomorrow, but and catch this. Like, look at those words. If it is the Lord's will, we will live. Pause. Just if it's the Lord's will, we'll live. If it's the Lord's will, then I'll have a tomorrow, and I'll be thankful for tomorrow. Now, if the Lord wills, let's talk about this for a second. I grew up in the church, grew up in church culture, so I want to say a couple things about that today in this sermon. First of all, I know that this little phrase, if the Lord wills, Lord willing, is just super trite. It's like this little phrase we throw around often. Now, I don't doubt that some of us mean it, but many of us don't really mean it. It's just kind of, it fills in the sentence, right? It's just like it's a Christian filler, right? Like, Lord willing, Lord willing, you know? And it's empty if we don't believe it, because actually the heart of it is actually to submit our plans to God. And it's the acknowledgement that God actually wants, maybe wants to take my life a different direction. Am I open to it? Have I factored that in? So this is not an encouragement just to always tack on Lord willing to the end of any sentence that I'm making, but it's actually to say, actually, Lord willing, like literally, like if God wants, if he wants to take it a different direction, that's fine. I want to go where he wants to go. David Nystrom writes this: they should have made their plans in prayer, and in the anticipation that God may, in fact, change these plans. They ought to be alert, here it is, to the new thing that God may do. God could do a new thing. Verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. And so this is the core. This is the thesis statement, right? All such boasting is evil. This is the core problem. Proverbs 27:1 says this: do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. So you're not a fortune teller. Like, you don't know the future. Every day is just an act of trust. In our arrogance, we become the captains of our life. By the way, side tangent, not in the notes. This is why Christians have been a little apprehensive about debt, right? Like acquiring debt, getting into debt. And I get it, it's complicated. So just hear me out for a second. Debt is the assumption that later in your story, you're going to be able to either, you'll be earning the same amount at minimum or more. So we're okay to get into debt now for the future promise of getting out of it, right? So we're banking on more money later, right? But Can you just hear the arrogance in that? There is no guarantee, no guarantee that you're going to live tomorrow or that you're going to be able to earn more money in the future. You might earn less. God may direct your plans elsewhere. Like, that's why Christians, we could have a whole debate about debt, okay? So let's not do that today. I'm just saying, walking with wisdom and going, okay, hold on a second. You know, I don't know what tomorrow will bring. So maybe I should not go into debt here. Trusting God for daily bread. So there's an Invictus, there's a poem called Invictus, the Invictus poem by William Ernest Henley. And I want you to listen to it for a second. It's kind of like the song My Way 100 years before. Listen to this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So our post-Christian secularism sees this kind of poem as incredibly noble. So William Ernest Henley has an unconquerable soul, whatever that is, if you're not coming from a faith tradition. So he has an unconquerable soul, a head that is bloody but unbowed. Notice unbowed, right? Not in submission to anyone. The master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul. This is the spirit of the age. This is the stuff we're drinking in. This is the water we're swimming in. And when we take a moment and think about it, it's the pride is like blinding. It's the lie that we're supposed to believe in ourselves. Believe in yourself, and it's going to be okay. Now, just so you know, I love healthy self-confidence. That's not what I'm talking about. Healthy self-confidence is so good. Last night, I watched my daughter. She was playing in this little soccer game, and I was just so proud of her. And she was, like, kicking the ball, and she was, like, blocking shots. And as one kid said, he was just like, I just can't score on Lucy. And then he was like, finally, he scored. And he was like, finally, I scored against a girl. Right? And I was like, aw. Like, you know, never having been a girl. Like, I've never been able to sympathize with that. But I'm like, anyway. But she was doing so good. She was like blocking shots and she was kicking the ball. It's like healthy self-confidence. I love it. But there is a little bit of a journey here, right? Like, at what point do we cross a line where believing in ourselves becomes the new religion of a secular age? Right? Where I become the captain of my life, the master of my own fate. So we've moved pretty far away. You know, we're kind of like outside the area code of just healthy self-confidence. It's, at some point, it actually is like, it's blinding and it's actually dangerous. It's actually dangerous for you and others. Because, I mean, jail cells are filled with all kinds of people who believed in themselves, right? And those singers at the beginning of American Idol, you know. Maybe now's the time to not believe in yourself, right? Actors who can't act, businessmen who can't, you know, keep a business running, the millennial swagger that assumes the world owes them something. I mean, all of it is part of this arrogance, right? Like, believe in myself. You know, at some point, that's not going to work for you. And we need community, and we need God. We need to be open to feedback and to people speaking into our life. But Christians, we can do this in a sinister way, in a weird way. See, we can say all we want about, you know, a post-Christian secular world, but like, we do this, and actually we do this in the weirdest of ways. Our boasting and bragging is weird. We've learned to be subtle about it. That's the thing. We know we're not supposed to boast or brag, but if we do it just right, we can kind of get away with it. And I remember this moment in high school where some of you guys, okay, so because I grew up in a Christian subculture, in a bubble, with a big youth group, I realized that I could be really cool if I told my peers when I was 17 that I was going to fast. I was going to do a week-long fast, 7 days, only water, right? Because I wanted to grow closer with Jesus. And some of you guys are like, what kind of weird popularity thing did you, it's like, we were like going to the cool parties. I'm like, yep, I was all about fasting. And But yet I wasn't, right? Like the state of my heart was like, I like the attention, especially attention from the opposite sex, right? It's like, oh, Matthew's super spiritual. Matthew's gonna fast for a week. Did you hear that Matthew's like, whatever? Again, weird Christian subculture. Okay, roll with me. And so I'm like 17, and I told everybody the day. I told them a few days before it started, and I told them when it was gonna start. It was gonna start Monday morning, like when school starts, like maybe not have a breakfast that morning, but it'll start Monday morning. And true story, I think it was Tuesday breakfast that I was done, right? One day was enough. I cannot do 7 days. I was 17. I needed the carbs. But I was getting all kinds of affirmation. It was this just kind of weird Christian way of boasting and bragging. And I just want us to be alert to it, right? Like, you know, you know, Lord willing, I'll be in Maui a little later on this year. Lord willing, I'll be holding a fresh squeezed pineapple juice on the beach. And Lord willing, I'll swim with the dolphins. You know, that's God's creation, right? Lord willing. And, you know, and just like, ugh, it's all pretty sinister, right? It's like, that's not it. That's not what we're looking for. Okay, moving on. Final verse. We've arrived at the final verse. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now, this is really interesting. Sin is not just acts of commission, but it's acts of omission, or it's omitting things. So sins of commission are to, you know, hurt someone, steal something, you know, whatever. But sins of omission is neglecting to do the right thing that I know I should do. So what James is describing is a sin of omission. So there are two things he wants to say, two things. First, you knew you should have prayed about this travel plan, as it were, and you didn't ask and you didn't submit, and so that's a sin. You said to yourself, I'm the master, and I don't have to submit this plan to God. So that's the first thing. But the second thing, I want you to also notice that these merchants or this business person that's off on a business trip, notice this, this is huge. They're leaving their community for a year. Now remember what I said earlier, this is a poor community, it's a poor Christian community. They've walked through famine. Now maybe the plan is a good one. Maybe you should leave Jerusalem. And maybe you should go make some money to bring it back to a poor church, maybe. But that's not the point. James says, the way in which you're arrogantly sharing about this, boasting and bragging about your business trip, is actually an indicator that you're not going on this trip in order for the good of the community. You're leaving the community for a year and you're boasting about the money you're gonna make. What if this person saw how devastating this would have been to an early Christian community? Like, is that a wise move? Is it actually God's will? Like, what if that business person needed to stay home? What if you know that you need to stay home? What if you know that the promotion will take you away from your family? What if you know that those extra hours are going to pull you away from your Christian community? What if the promise of that job and that new raise means you will have less time with those that you love? For gathering and worship, for loving your neighbor, for whatever it is. The lure of just an opportunity for a promotion or an increase in a job. I just want to pause. Like during this week, I had this sense that, and guys, I'm not trying to pick on just us guys, but that there were several guys that needed to hear this week that promotion that's being offered, that increase of salary, the more hours, as shiny as all of that looks, you're being called to pray and to submit that opportunity to Jesus. You know, you have a feeling that God wants you to spend more time with your kids. And yet this is at odds with that, this opportunity. You have a sense that you need to spend more time with your wife, and yet this new hobby is at odds with that. You know that you're being called to be in accountable relationships in small group setting with some other guys, but this opportunity will pull you away from that. Now, I want to include all of us. I just had this sense that there was a few guys that needed to hear it. Your call is to stop, is to pause, is to listen to the Spirit. And I just had this picture of these little kids who want to see dad at home. I just had that picture in my mind, these little kids. And in our minds, sometimes we justify the increase, the better job, the promotion, the increased hours. And we go, well, it's for them, but not, no. I think God's just saying, pause, slow down. See, we know the good we're supposed to do, but we don't do it, and it's the sin of omission. Okay, let me just take a little bit of a pause here, because as you just have heard, James is really intense, and the sermon can feel intense, and it's for people like me who are thick-headed and prideful, so that's always good. We always need a James in our life. But I'm well aware that in a room like this, there are many of you who are walking sensitive to the Spirit. You have sensitive hearts, you're sensitive to the Lord. For in many ways, you are already living this life of listening, you know, listening in prayer, listening to God's direction. And so for those of you who are more sensitive to the Spirit and you are walking in obedience, I want to just read a little section from probably the world's greatest New Testament scholar. His name's N.T. Wright. He teaches at a school called St. Andrews in Scotland. And he writes this about this section of Scripture. He says, this closing verse has sometimes produced in sensitive souls a continual anguish of heart searching. Am I being disloyal or disobedient? Can I be sure I've done what I ought to do? The best thing to say about that is that if you're worried on that score, and frankly, I wish a few more Christians would search on their hearts in that way, then the chances are you're doing fine. To worry, okay, catch this, this is huge. To worry obsessively about it may in itself be a way of putting yourself in the middle of the picture, focusing all the attention on, quote, me and my state of mind and heart, rather than on God and on your neighbor. Remember, the Christian life is saying, Lord, I submit these plans to you for the good of loving you and loving my neighbor. It's all about loving God and loving neighbor. And so I just want to add this quote in here in the mix for some of you, just to recognize for each one of us, this takes discernment. And we're all in different places, so I want to add that. So here's the main idea today. And it comes from a vineyard song from the 90s by Robin Mark. Here's the line. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. That's it. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. Surrender. Surrender. But is God loving? Because there's a whole lot here on surrender and sacrifice and submitting. Is this not a limit to my freedom? And what we find in the New Testament is that true freedom is counterintuitive to the spirit of the age. Imagine for a moment that the government of Canada said, congratulations, we are removing all restrictions on driving. We're removing all speed limits and removing traffic signs and all kinds of paint on that. We're just going to scratch off all the paint. And what we're saying is just hop in your car, and when you are going from point A to point B, you get there how you want to get there. And so you see people driving across each other's front lawns and down sidewalks and cutting each other off, and there's all kinds of... We all know that that would be chaos. So true freedom is not chaos. And so our post-Christian world will just, when they speak of freedom, it's just like this chaos, right? So no, true freedom involves submission. So freedom comes when I submit to a traffic light and when I obey the speed limit and when I follow the painted road signs and when I don't text while driving and when I don't drink while driving and on, right? So not only do I increase my own freedom that I'm going to move from point A to point B safely, but also I increase my neighbor's freedom. They're not going to have me barreling through the red light, right? Like they actually, there's a sense of freedom that happens. We're all getting to where we need to go safely. It increases the freedom. So submitting to God And submitting to God's law of freedom, by the way, some of us get nervous when we talk about law, submitting to law, just FYI. James and the writers of the New Testament summarize God's law, which is in the Old Testament, with simply this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That there is a sense in which when we come under the law that gives freedom, there's true freedom, right? There's true life. Maybe God is giving you a red light. Maybe because he loves you, he's saying, stop. Maybe God is giving you an amber, yellow light. And just so you know, it doesn't mean hit the gas and go faster. It's just that amber, yellow light's like, hey, slow down. Slow down. And he's saying, just you're going to have to wait. There's a season of waiting. It's like, does God answer my prayers? He always answers prayers. If you picture it in the red, yellow, green, right? Sometimes it's a no, and we have to accept that no. Sometimes it's the wait. Slow your life down. Wait. And sometimes it's a green. It's just like, just go. Go for it. It was like the desires, you know, the desires of God's heart and my heart align. And those are those beautiful moments where it's just like, yes, do it. Make the decision, go for it, green, it's beautiful. See, the question is, have we asked the question, right? Have we asked God, red, amber, green? People will get hurt if we don't submit our plans to the one that loves us. Our passion should be the submission of our life into his good hands. So, North Langley, good news. You're not the center of your life. Good news, you're not the master of your own life, the captain of your own soul. Good news, you're not in control. You know who has control? You know who's the master? You know who's the captain? It's the one who on Calvary 2,000 years ago bled for you. His hands and his feet were pierced for you. His body was torn open for you. He shed his own blood that you might live. He wore a crown of thorns. The king wore the crown of thorns so that you would not have to. And in that great act of love, my question to you is this: can you trust those hands? Can you trust those hands with your future? See what he was willing to do for you in great love for you. Those nail-scarred hands, they're holding you. Our prayer for the days that remain is that our life would be surrendered under him. Apprentices of Jesus, let's be thankful for today. We're not promised tomorrow. Let's be thankful for today. Apprentices of Jesus, let's be aware that there is obedience for today and that today is a gift. Have you slowed down enough to hear his voice? See, a lot of this is just the slowing down of your life to be able to listen to God. John Ortberg once asked Dallas Willard, what was the one thing Willard would recommend that would bring new energy to John Ortberg's spiritual life? Ortberg says that Willard, his reply was shocking in its simplicity. Dallas Willard immediately looked at John Ortberg in the eye and he said this: you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. For hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our world today. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, North Langley. Slow down. What is God saying? Have you brought it before him in those quiet moments of prayer? Have you brought it to your apprentice group or to your life group and you said, friends, I'm just discerning this. Recognizing your friends are not God, but that God has given you the gift of these friends to be able to speak truth into your life. Have you heard their wisdom? Have you opened up your life to the leading of the Spirit? Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, as I start to close here, I was so impacted by our two friends that we've lost this past couple weeks, Christine Tulloch and Mark Worawa. We've said goodbye to our two friends, And I just thought it was remarkable that God had this text in mind. Because when I was thinking about those who had numbered their days in order to walk in wisdom, I think about Christine and I think about Mark. I think about the lives they lived. See, they submitted their stories in the thick of cancer, both of them. They submitted their stories and their ambitions and their hopes and their plans to a God who loved them and died for them. They were filled with joy at the opportunity that they could use that day. They weren't promised tomorrow. They were, had no promise of tomorrow, but that they would use that day to honor the king. Christine and Mark did not want to live their way, the "I did it my way" of Frank Sinatra. They wanted to follow the way, the king, Jesus, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christine and Mark numbered their days. And so we watched how Christine used her life to minister to kids at BC Children's, to minister to all those girls that she took on her gala night, her glamour night. We watched the way she was just an advocate in the community for all kinds of groups that were raising funds, you know, cancer awareness. And, you know, we just watched the way she trusted that every day was a gift and she used it for the glory of God. Her deep hope was that many would know Jesus through her story. And then we watch Mark. And we watch the way that in his final days, like in the hospital, he shared the good news of the love of God with nurses and doctors. And he used his last moment in Parliament in Ottawa to share the love of God and to talk about the great love of God. This journey of sickness is not the one we would have chosen for our two friends. But boy, did they number their days. And they walked with a great love for Jesus. If you could, here at the end, would you bow your head? If you could just take a minute and just think, just in your mind's eye there, just picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a few hours before he would die on the cross, and he was in the garden, and he kneels down in the garden, and he prays this prayer, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." That cup, if you can picture it in your mind, is just the cup of the suffering of the cross. And so he says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And so there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the prayer that every apprentice of Jesus is called to pray. "Not my will, but yours be done." Lord, we want what you want. Not our will, but yours be done. If there is anything in us that's displeasing to you, would you show it? Would you reveal it? Would you shine your light into our hearts? We want to pray your kingdom come. Your will be done. You taught us to pray that way in the Lord's Prayer, so we pray it, Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives as it is in heaven, in our family's life as it is in heaven. And we pray with the psalmist, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom.